Good morning, everyone. Welcome this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the worship that we've already been able to partake in, participate in, and just singing "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." There is no other foundation. And just knowing your strength, Lord, that you have set us on a foundation that is sure. Lord, we recognize this morning that our strength comes from you for all that you call us to do, to stand. And Lord, we pray that we might worship you in spirit and in truth today, that as we look more deeply into the ordinance of baptism, we might understand it, the beauty of it, the gift of it to your people as a command that we may obey with joy and peace. And Lord, that you are glorified through the obedience of your people as it reflects your glory to the world around. We thank you so much for this time. It's holy ground we stand upon, your ground, the Word of God. And so, Lord, we pray that we would honor you with our lips and with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So good to be with you this morning. It's a privilege to be able to speak of the ordinance of baptism, particularly considering Pastor Mike has been, over the last few weeks, been studying with us concerning the ordinance of the Lord's table and communion. And so I've appreciated this. And even as we begin, as we think together about the word ordinance, we don't use the word sacrament. And I appreciate that. It's ordinance, we think of the word order. An order from our Lord Jesus Christ, command, not sacrifices that we do to earn our standing, our justification with God, but rather something that shows the fruit of that justification through obedience and demonstrating that. So we're going to look at this precious gift of baptism this morning. And I just want to begin, really, not that we haven't already begun, but I want to begin, truly begin, by reflecting on the class, the baptism class, that I was tasked to prepare actually last year by the elders. And I took this as a privilege, but also, again, a privilege that it was holy ground for me and something that I felt I needed to be careful with. This was not something I would be casual about, but something precious that Christ has given to his church. And so I remember working on this, and Carla helped me with the typing and so on, of course, and bringing together different information, writing some of these things, and always going back to the Word of God, and then bringing that before the elders, and they reviewed it. And one elder commented on the fact that it was 21 pages, and he said it when he first saw it, he thought, why so long? But then he said, when I read it, I understood why. And I really appreciated that. And it was affirming, because we're dealing with the precious truth of God's Word. And I also was thinking about this. You know, I appreciated that he had the chance to read that, and the elders read that, and to look through it, and to clarify, and to make sure that things were done accurately. But also, I was thinking, just as a question in general, why a 5-week baptism class? Why would we do this for new believers or people who have come into the church, people who have come to Christ? Why would we want to teach carefully on this? One of the reasons, we're going to start with looking at history and tradition. And one of the things about religious traditions we find is that from time to time, religious traditions in multitudinous ways arise that seek and do cover the clear truth of the Word of God. Did you know that? In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this, and it's all through the scriptures where there's clarification on biblical truth, where people had taken biblical truth in the Old Testament, and they had warped it and changed it, and with traditions had covered up the truth of scripture. And one of the instances where the Lord Jesus is dealing with this is in Mark 7, 9 through 13. And if you have your Bibles with you, feel free to turn there, Mark 7, 9 through 13. And the Lord Jesus is going to be clarifying two commands. One of them, the Ten Commandments, found in the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20:12, as well as in Deuteronomy. And we're just going to look at Mark 7:9 through 13. So these commandments had been given some 1,500 years before the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so in Mark 7:9 through 13, the religious leaders had been confronting Jesus' disciples about their ceremonial duties and washing their hands, and the Lord is going to take the time and the opportunity to deal with far more serious matters of covering up the clear teaching of Scripture through religious tradition. Remember, eternal life is at stake in these things. So this is serious. Mark 7:9 through 13. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, they no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Now, I recall the first time I looked at that, and I had often thought, you know, the commandment to honor your father and mother, that was as a child to obey parents, and that's true. But the Lord Jesus takes it to much further. That command speaks to all of our lives, honoring father and mother. Isn't that interesting? And of course, we understand that in this culture, there was no social safety net, but rather God had given a social safety net, which was family, relatives. When one was old and unable to really be productive anymore and work hard in the fields, the children would take care and see to it that their family was provided for, and that was the expectation of God's word. And if there was no family, the community of faith would surround them with the love and life of God. But they, the religious leaders, over time had said, you know what? If we want to say, as a child, if a son wants to say, well, all my goods are committed to God, Corban, everything's dedicated to God, then I don't have to support my family. And Jesus said, by that tradition, you made God's word void. Is that serious? What happens with these traditions? I kind of think of it by way of an illustration, like an old, this old sailing ships of old. When those sailing ships were put out to sea, they were made to go swiftly and fast through the oceans. But what would happen over time, especially as they would head down into the warmer climates? Barnacles would begin to encrust the outside of those ships, and if they weren't scraped clean, that ship would no longer serve the purpose for which it had been created. And there are barnacles of tradition that have encrusted the Word of God that have to be from time to time, even constantly, scraped clean so that we have the clear teaching of God's Word. This is a plague that has been upon the work of God from the beginning. Is that true? Is there, in regards to baptism, history, and church tradition, barnacles that have clung to the true and clear teaching of God's word concerning baptism? You know, I had a history teacher that I really loved in grade 11 in high school, and she used to say, if we don't know our history, we don't learn our history and learn the mistakes of history, we are doomed to what? Repeat them. Is it worthwhile knowing what has happened in the past? So I want to take a little look this morning at some of the traditions that have obscured the clear teaching of Scripture in regards to baptism. In 1544 AD, the Council of Trent was convened. This is around the time of the Reformation. At this ecumenical council of the Roman Catholic Church, it was stated that infants, unless regenerated unto God through the grace of baptism, whether their parents be Christian or infidel, are born to an eternal misery and perdition. What do you think about that? Have you ever heard of that before? Anyone has heard of that? A few. I might ask the question, is this still official Catholic teaching? Do you know the answer to that? It is. Right now. What does the Bible have to say about that? What does the Bible say about regeneration? Is it a man work? Is it something that some institution can put on a human life? What does the Word of God say? Shouldn't that, the Word of God, where do we stand? It's in the Word of God. We must go back to the Word constantly. In Titus 3, 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul is writing Titus, who is a pastor, and he writes to him thus, and it's interesting, in verse 3, that little verse deals with the horrors of human depravity and really comes to who can save us from this. And then we have this wonderful injunction, but, in verse 4, who can save us from the slavery of sin? But, it says in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Who regenerates? Who washes and makes clean? Who gives new life to the sinner? I was saying in our baptismal class, I almost want to break out in song, and you're going to hear my poor rendition here this morning. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Not to man. God alone is able to regenerate and change the human heart and to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This is the new birth. In fact, if we look at Acts 16, 13 through 15, the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the team that was with him going to Philippi, and some of the preaching that took place there, and we see this wonderful work of regeneration in ministry, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And of course, we know as we study his sermons in Acts, he preached sin and he preached Christ the sin bearer. And that's what he's teaching here. And it says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So normally, there would be a synagogue in a city like Philippi if there were 10 men. So Philippi did not have 10 Jewish men. And so when he came outside by the river to look, that would be a place where, if there wasn't a synagogue, faithful Jews in small number would gather together for prayer. And so that's what's happening here. And the women had come together. And then in verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Notice there, she heard the word of God. She came under the word of God by the grace of God. The Lord opened her heart. He opened her heart so that she might repent and believe ultimately. And in through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, she would be regenerated, made alive from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Do you see anything of infant baptism here? Again and again and again in the New Testament and in the Old, regeneration is the sole work of Almighty God, who washes us of our sins and regenerates us and gives us life, takes away our guilt and puts the life of God in us. It gives us a new nature. Do we see anything of infant baptism here? I recall as a young person, I had been born again for about a year and a half. And the person who was leading a particular church that my family was involved in spoke to my parents and said, you know, the whole family should be baptized. And so I remember asking my dad about this because I had, thanks to my grandmother, had quite an understanding of the Old Testament and how sometimes the people in the Old Testament in Israel really got in trouble by using outward ceremonies as a covering for the lack of inward life in God, and that they were dead, and that the nation would get judged time and again for this. Outwardly, in their case, outwardly circumcised, but not inwardly. And that's right in the Old Testament. And my grandmother clearly taught that to me. And so as this business of baptism was coming up, I wanted to talk to my dad to make sure I wasn't doing something like that. I was concerned. I was about 10 years old, and I was born again at that point. The Spirit of God inside was helping me to ask questions. And so I talked to my dad. My dad didn't really understand. And then I remember the day came. We're all to do this. And there I am. And family, unsaved family members were there. And I remember getting the sprinkling, all the family, including my infant sister. And I remember looking at that and thinking, there's something not right here. She hasn't believed. She couldn't have heard the call to repent and believe. She couldn't have come under the sound of the gospel. This is not honoring to God. And I couldn't have explained it perfectly in perfect words, but I knew that this was not right. And quite frankly, by God's grace, I have had a journey in this last 40-some years of seeking to more fully understand this great treasure that God has given to us. And that people who have paid with blood have sought to purify what baptism truly is given to us as reflecting what the scriptures teach. And that's the next thing I'd like to share. What did it cost to clarify this New Testament truth? Did any of you know? I didn't. This is a wonderful privilege to be able to teach these things. I shared a little bit of this at the class last Thursday night. In my book, Cairns, Christianity Through the Centuries, one of my textbooks for Bible school, I recall reading about a group called the Anabaptists. Now, you understand that in the time of the Reformation, there was the Roman Catholic Church. There's the Protestant churches, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and so on. Various church, state churches in different parts of Northern Europe. And then there was what is often referred to as the Radical Reformation, those who wanted to go further than Zwingli and Calvin and Luther and purify all parts of the scripture to life and practice. And one of those groups was called Anabaptists. Now, they weren't called Anabaptists because they were Baptists. That would be a misnomer. They were basically evangelical. And they were called Anabaptists as a term of derision by the people who were killing them whenever they could get their hands on them, believers like you and me. Because that was the state law. You kill anyone who is baptized according to the scriptural principles. And so I just want to read you something of that history. It says, there were some doctrines that all Anabaptists held in common. They insisted on the authority of the Bible as a final and infallible rule for faith and practice. Does that sound familiar? The Word of God is what we hold to and believe about our God because he has given it to us as a treasure. And it is to be applied to every part of our lives. They held to this, including baptism. Many of them gave it a literal interpretation. They believed that the pure church was to be a free association of the regenerated rather than a state church with some unsaved in it. Now that's very important. That the church, by God's grace, is to be made up of believers. Believers' church. Why? So that God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, he may lead us because Christ is our head. And when we have meetings together, there may be a unity through the doctrine and the word of God and the life of God in his people. Does that make sense? Does it? I remember I keep coming back to these wonderful older teachers of mine, and one was a church history teacher, and he said, how do we know the will of God when people in prayer, filled with the Spirit, seek the mind of God through the Word of God together, and they speak the Word of God together? We have the unity of his people through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It goes on to say, they also practice the baptism of believers, at first by effusion or pouring, and later by immersion. Their opposition to infant baptism as unscriptural and their insistence on rebaptism gave them the name of Anabaptists. So they were given that name as a name of derision. They despised the name because they felt and they knew from Scripture that their infant baptism was no baptism at all. That their baptism by immersion was their first baptism. And I have on the opposite page some cartoons of the day. And it shows on one, these folk being pushed off of a hay bale, or a stack, I should say hay bale, a stack of hay onto a bed of stakes below, one body on top of another. This was a cartoon. I have another, and this really got me, of these folk being tied and weighted and thrown to their deaths in mockery of what they held to, of people being burned and hung. This was a costly treasure, isn't it? And I remember being convicted and just being sobered when I discovered, and especially these cartoons mocking what I held. And I realized I had held very carelessly and casually this truth of God's word that had been purchased with blood to cleanse it so that we hold it freely today. Is it a treasure? It's all of God's word is a treasure. Remember, they held that all the word of God was what they stood on for faith and practice, not the traditions of the church that had covered up what the word of God said and clearly taught, particularly about salvation. In reference to that conviction in my own life and the holy calling to prepare a baptism class, I was reminded, and I am often reminded of this, it's in my mind. I come before the Lord when it comes time to preach, and I ask for his light, his help, his strength, his courage to speak, no matter what men might think or say, but to give a clear instruction from the word of God. And I'm reminded of James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, this is not to preclude the call of God and the commission of God for teaching and the people of God recognizing that calling and commissioning. Of course not. But it is a reminder not to be careless with the things of God, right? Don't be careless. I'm thankful. One of the reasons Carla and I were drawn here was the carefulness with the word of God. And we pray for our pastors in this regard, right? We must. We need help. Now, this kind of looks at the negative. Correcting error. Is that important? I'm going to just look over everyone and give it a moment. Is it important to correct the errors of tradition that have crept in, that have covered up things like baptism or the Lord's table? I remember hearing about transubstantiation. I thought, wow, I'm hearing about church history. This is amazing. A few weeks ago. Do we need to hear about these things so that we are not somehow, that our eyes are wide open, that there is false teaching out there, and that almost like a bear in the bushes, we don't want it to come out and grab us? Is it worth knowing these things that we need to study and learn, that we might not continue in these errors? Well, now I want to look at, this is kind of the first part, is what believers' baptism, what baptism is not. Now I want to look at what believers' baptism is, kind of like a gift. And what do you do when you have a gift? Do you put it on a shelf if it's all wrapped up nicely? I know when my birthday comes, or when one of our students would, for my birthday, bring me a gift, I would unwrap it. I want to see what's inside. I want to see what's there, what's been given. In fact, I can remember in early years, if I found a gift hidden, secreted away somewhere, I would try to unwrap it in such a way that no one would know that I had looked. God has unwrapped the gift of baptism for us clearly in Scripture. Would it be good to take the time to clearly and carefully unwrap that gift? Yes. That's what they call a rhetorical question. Yes. So I want to ask the question, why be baptized following salvation this morning? Well, the same as what was preached concerning communion. First reason, of course, it is Christ's command. The captain of our salvation, the one who is the second Adam, the one who in perfect righteousness purchased our salvation, who fulfilled the law of God in our place, that the first Adam completely lost everything. He is our captain. He is our king. He is our commander in chief. And he gives us orders. And this is a glorious thing. It is an honorable thing. It is something that excites us this morning. I hope I'm not getting too loud, but I'm kind of excited. Matthew 28:16-20. Pastor Luke has already read it for us. I'd just like to very briefly you believe me, of course, very briefly, go through it again. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Again, that's Matthew 28:16-20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Just stopping there for a moment. Again, the second Adam. God, the second person of the Godhead, had come and perfectly fulfilled the law of God and defeated Satan, sin, and death on the cross. And when we trust him as our Savior, he becomes our substitute. His atonement is put on us in our place. And so we understand that all authority in heaven and on earth, though it was lost in the first Adam, it is fully regained in the second Adam. And on the basis of that authority, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we see it begins there. Go therefore and make disciples. So first of all, it's Christ's command and our honor. And then secondly, we see in the command to go therefore and make disciples. And we notice the order here that making disciples precedes baptism. Again, is that important? Yes, it is. What does it mean to make disciples? Well, we can go back in the Gospels to see exactly what it meant. Jesus called his disciples. They followed him. They came under his teaching. They listened to him. They went where he went. But also he taught them that to be a disciple, they would need to take up their cross and follow him. What does that mean? It means being identified with Christ no matter what the cost, that he is the reason, the very center of my life. He is my redemption. And even if it costs me my life, I will be identified with Christ. And so, disciples, those who would come under the sound of the gospel, who would be cleansed by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, given a new nature, repenting and being and believing, it's then that we see that they're to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what a privilege this is. Here we see, first of all, what baptism is. It's identification with the one true God in three persons, who is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see here almost as though a laying down of the gauntlet. I'm no longer a child of Satan, I'm a child of God. And it is a public testimony to this fact. I'm no longer a servant of the kingdom of darkness, but a certain servant of the kingdom of light. No longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. Right? Amen? And so we look at this, and then we see, of course, the ministry of sanctification, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so that follows, and we grow through that teaching, and we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we progress in holiness. And so one of the things that we did in our first class, we talked about what it means to repent and believe. And I actually asked the question, before we get to a discussion of faith, or repentance and faith, I asked the question that I have asked countless times or many times in the past with folk who have come to me from strangers from the street or different ones, and we've talked about various things, and I'll ask this question because I want to test and to sense where they really are spiritually. And so I asked the question, God forbid, but if you were to die tonight and stand before a holy God, and he were to ask you why I should let you into heaven, what would be your response? What would be your response? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Are you ready? So I ask this question. And so we're looking to see, is the question going to be answered something that we have done, something I have done? And I share from Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That word for filthy rags speaks of a bloody garment, a rotting bloody garment. And the idea is that no matter what good deeds we do, Without regeneration, they are tainted and corrupted by our sin. We're at the center of them. It is not to the glory and honor of God. It is to our own glory. It is a corruption and a defilement we might hide, but God sees. And so I ask that question, what would your answer be? Would it be what I have done? And I've had so many times people say to me, I did. I'm a good person. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And I'm happy to report that at the baptismal class, one and all, we repented of our sins, and Christ is our righteousness. And so we teach through that. In fact, concerning faith, I talk about double imputation. Have you ever heard of that? We think of in Corinthians where the Apostle Paul says concerning the ministry of reconciliation, how we are brought near to the Father, that he who became sin, he who is without sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I had a senior moment there for a second. And the idea is that our sin is put on Christ on the cross and his righteousness is put on us. Imputation means to put on. And so Jesus Christ, as the infinite Son of God, pays the infinite debt for our sin that has been against the infinite and holy God who has created us and not brought him glory. And Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the glory of the Father in perfect obedience, when we repent of our sins and lay hold of what Christ has done through the ministry of God in our lives, that Christ's righteousness is put to our account, and that gives us 100% righteous standing before Almighty God. Can you imagine? And it's the only way that we can be saved. There is no other justification that we could merit this in ourselves, but it is what Christ has graciously put upon us. And you know, one of the ladies, she spoke of this and she said, in her own testimony, she said, every time I think of Jesus bearing all my sins, I weep. And she meant it. And I heard her say that and I thought, oh, Lord, help my old heart to feel the way, to remember this truth with this passion that she just shared. How beautiful is this? And to hear it from others, is this a wonderful thing? And then also talking about that standing, that our standing is not in our righteousness, it would be filthy rags, but it is in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ put on us. Oh, glory. He put, this is double imputation, double put on. He puts on us his righteousness, and our sin is put on him. Glory to God. And then one of the things that we ask also is, what does a biblical testimony of saving faith look like? If this is a wonderful work of God, how will you share this, not just at the time of baptism, but in your life generally? How may you share that gives to give glory to God for what he has done in your life? And this has been so helpful to me to think, how may I share in my daily life with my neighbors that Christ is the center of my life, that he's my Savior and my Lord, and not glorify me, but glorify him. That's the purpose of testimony, right? And so we look not for church tradition, but for a biblical example of testimony that glorifies the Lord and honors him, the one who kept the law in our place. And we look at Acts 26, 1 through 23, and you can write, I'm not going to go into it this morning, but you can write it down if you want. Acts 26, 1 through 23, and I ask this, the ones who come, to look at that passage and to be able to break it up into three parts. And when Paul is speaking before King Agrippa, all these high officials who are unbelievers, King Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, the governor, the authorities in Caesarea, both civil and military, the highest leaders of one of that old empire under Nero at that time. What does Paul do when he speaks, has given free rein to speak? The first thing he does, he talks about his life before conversion. And quite clearly he talks about that, and it highlights what happens at his conversion. And he speaks at length about the conversion experience, what God had done. And then he speaks about now his life following conversion, his service for Christ. And thinking about that, I just gave the example, you know, in about three sentences, we could give a testimony, a biblical testimony. You would flesh it out with, in your own words, in your own life. But what would it look like biblically to give a testimony that brings honor and glory to God for his saving justification, for his regeneration, that work of regeneration? What would it look like? It might be something like this. I was going my own way. I came under the sound of the gospel. I repented of my sin. I trusted Christ as my sin bearer. And now I live for him. Done. And you could see the relief on people's faces. Oh, that's what a testimony is. It gives glory to him. And I can see, you know, just lights going on. And in my own life, lights going on. You know, think about this. Look at the scriptures. Look at the pattern that's given there. And it's just, it's been a glorious thing to see people speaking of these things who've been under the word of God and speaking of what he has done in their lives. It is glorious, isn't it? To see and hear those things is certainly not anything I have done, or Pastor Mike, I'm sure, would agree to, but it's God working through his servants, through you, through the church, coming under the word of God, the Spirit of God, regenerating and making alive. And then finally, I'm going to talk about, just for a moment, how is one baptized? And this can sometimes be a little controversial. Speaking about the mode, does it matter how one is baptized? Does it matter? You know, we have already talked about baptism being a costly treasure, and we think of the Word of God being the basis for our faith and practice, not traditions of men. From that basis, it does matter to me. It does. In fact, again, just a little tiny history lesson. In 1611, that was a famous year. Anyone remember why? 1611 in England, the King James Version of the Bible was brought out. The translators took the word baptizo, which is a Greek word, and they transliterated it. Do you know what transliterated means? It means they didn't give the English equivalent, but rather they took the Greek word and made an English word out of the Greek word. They called it baptize. Now you got to ask, why did they do this? Right? They knew what it meant, but they didn't translate it. Why? Well, the Church of England at that time, sprinkling infants had become the norm for the church. The Church of England, did you know that? It's political pressure. Now, I grew up in the King James Version. I love the King James Version. I'm not trying to bash it as a translation. All of our versions now treat baptizo as it's taken out of the Greek, and it's an English word, and we all recognize it, of course, at this point in time. But when we look at the New Testament, were there words that the New Testament authors could have used for sprinkling or pouring? Did they have that option? Were there Greek words that indicated sprinkling or pouring? Well, there were. For sprinkling with water, you have rantizo, and we have an example of that in Hebrews 9:19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Here we see the word sprinkled. It means exactly what it says. Sprinkled. It's never, ever, ever, ever in the New Testament used for water baptism. Who inspired the New Testament, the Old and New Testament? God, the Holy Spirit. Another example would be pouring with water. Is that ever used for water baptism? Ecclesio. An example, again, this word was available to the New Testament authors, Acts 2:17-18. Where we read, and in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and I'll stop there. Pour out was available, never, ever, ever used for water baptism. Only one word is used for water baptism, baptizo, and it means to immerse. Total immersion in water, baptizo. Acts 8:35-38. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And the word means, both in secular literature as well in New Testament literature, it means to immerse, like taking a garment and immersing it. You didn't just put half the garment in, you would immerse all of the garment in the dye. And that word baptizo, would be used for that purpose. But then we might ask the question, does this matter? We know that baptizing infants, sprinkling them, there's no way that human institution can represent what the scripture teaches that God alone can do. That's just not right. But what about the mode as an adult? Does that matter? We've been born again, and are we just picking at little straws here? Well, in Romans 6, we see the picture of baptism. What baptism pictures is a spiritual reality, a reality that takes place, that God Almighty is able to do. And just looking at this and freshening my mind on this a little bit lately, it has just been a joy that God in his infinite power can apply and unite us with Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. And baptism pictures this. Water baptism by immersion actually pictures this. We go down into the water, Romans 6 talks about, and then we come up into new life. And that this pictures the spiritual reality. It's an outward identification that pictures the spiritual reality that God has done that work within, and we have repented, believed that we're Christians. So we come back to why teach on the ordinance of baptism again? Well, it is a treasure, isn't it? All of God's commands are treasures to us because he's brought us into relationship with him. Because of that wonderful gift of his imputed righteousness to us, we have been brought near to the Father who is holy, holy, holy. We have been brought into the throne room of God, and it is a throne of grace because Christ himself, his righteous life, covers us. Is that a treasure? And now we would obey his commands with joy that we might glorify him on the earth, showing our identification with him, identification with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and also that picture of the inward work pictured by the outward ordinance of baptism. And as I look at these things, I think about the call to teach, the high calling of God, the high commission of God that is recognized by his people, the calling and commission, and that it is to be one that's held in high regard and to be held carefully. The teaching where there is ignorance or error, to teach patiently and passionately. As one old campus pastor said years ago in Bible school, find a soapbox and just keep telling the truth of God's word. Don't ever give up. You feel like giving up sometimes. That encourages me. And I know that old campus pastor's still on that soapbox, faithfully teaching. And I think about our Lord Jesus as he faithfully taught his disciples who really didn't get it most of the time in his earthly ministry. And one of the biggest examples for me is when he declares to them that he's going to go and die on a cross in their place for their justification. In Mark, he says, "I'm going to go. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many in the place of you guys." What's their response? They're like little children. They immediately start to talk about who's going to be the greatest. The kingdom, you know, he's been raising the dead. The kingdom must be right here. He's going to save us from the Romans. He's going to save them from their sin. And us, too. Forget the Romans. Forget Trump and all the rest of it. All of this stuff going on in the world. He saved us from our sins. Hallelujah. And you know what he did when they were like children and they were worried about their preeminence and their prominence? You know what he did? He loved them and he kept teaching them. I'm looking at him. He didn't just go, bzzz. I thought, Lord, help us to be like this, to patiently teach when there is ignorance, which we all start out there, don't we? All of us. And when there is error has been taught, help us to be patient, not to be afraid, to have your courage, Lord. And in reference to this, and as we close, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 came to mind. Marvelous passage. First three chapters of Ephesians, just to put this in its context. The first three chapters of Ephesians talk about the wonderful work of God bringing about our salvation. The last three chapters talk about our response to that work. And this is a marvelous transition, I think, from the work of God to the ministry that God calls us to, in that he gives gifts to the church to help equip us for the work of the ministry. And those gifts aren't talents or abilities, but they're people. Can you imagine? And from these people come more people. And so we begin in verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry with prayer and the word of God, and to come alongside, to disciple as Jesus discipled, get down in the dirt, to patiently teach, to do all of these things, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Did you know that if you're born again this morning, you are in the ministry? I don't care how old or young you are, did you know that? You are in the ministry, and God has given leadership to help equip you in that ministry. And what does that ministry look like? Let's read on. Its great purpose, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that applies to both men and women. To mature manhood, to the measure of the state of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in what? In love. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this marvelous purpose. We know, Lord, that the church is equipped for the ministry, the people of God, those who are sanctified, justified, sanctified by your work. And that we are to grow up into maturity, and this is a progression in holiness at the present time, but it looks forward to that time in glory when we will perfectly reflect you, your attributes, your character. But now, Lord, help us to persevere. And in all things, not only in baptism, but all things the Word of God teaches us, to apply these things to our lives, to live by these things. Pastor Luke this morning in his prayer alluded to some of these things. Lord, some of the allurements that promise to minister to our souls. But Lord God, it is you alone. When we come in the quietness, as the heart pants after the water brook, so my heart pants after you. And we come to the word of God, and you meet us when we are desolate, when we are joyful. And though our heart and our soul clings to the dust, revive us according to your word in all parts of it. Help us to see the great purpose of clarification in the matter of error, in the teaching where there is ignorance, and to do so with patience and passion. And Lord, help us, even in this local body, all the leaders who are here, help us to support one another. Help us to be knit together through the Spirit of God. Help us to turn from sin on a daily basis, Lord, to confess sins, and also, Lord, to commit our lives and our ways to you. Help us to be examples to the flock, and help us all to grow up into maturity in Jesus Christ, we pray. May these things, as we've looked at them this morning, help to clarify some of these things that have crept up through traditions and church history. We pray this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.